Today we're returning to our study in the book of James. We're starting with chapter 4. We started chapter 4 actually the first week of July. We're going to pick up where we left off. If you recall, we introduced this section of James in the context of the big story of the Bible and the four relationships represented within that big story. If you recall, the big story began first with the creation account, Genesis 1 and 2. God created all things good and perfect. This reminds us of James 1:17. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. God's good creation, Genesis 1 and 2, didn't last. In Genesis chapter 3, we read that sin came into the world and everything was changed. This is our second scene of the big story of the Bible, the fall. But then God began his work of redeeming and restoring that fallen creation back to what God intended for his creation. This is the third and fourth scenes of that big story. God has redeemed creation in Jesus Christ. God will one day restore creation completely again in Jesus Christ. And within that big story, we had those four relationships. The relationship between man and God, between man and himself, between man and others, and between man and the rest of the created order. We introduced all of this last time because, as we noted in the opening verses of James chapter 4, three of those four relationships are talked about and addressed. Let's look again at James 4, verses 1 and 2. Again, we started this last month. July, first week of July, James writes these words. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? The fights among you addresses our relationship with other people. Those battles that wage within us addresses the relationship we have within ourselves. Again, we looked at those last time. Now, verse 2. You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel, you fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. This second verse introduces the relationship between man and God. This is where we left off last time, and we're going to pick up and start addressing today. So putting this relationship in the context of that big story, we know that God created man in his image to have relationship with him. In the Garden of Eden, chapters 1 and 2, we see an intimacy between man and God. In fact, the creation account even describes man and God walking together in the garden. In Genesis 3, however, man comes to know sin, and his relationship with God is severed. Since God is holy, he cannot have a relationship with a sinful man. The relationship is broken. And if there is to be a relationship again between man and God, something needs to change. Now we know that God does not change. Again, James 1:17, every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. See, God is holy, and God cannot become less than holy in order to be reconciled in his relationship with man. Instead, man must change. Man must become good and perfect again. But the problem is this: man cannot change himself. When man sinned, he became incapacitated. He's unable to fix the problem. He's unable to lift himself up from his fallen condition. Only God can do that. That's why God initiated the plan of redeeming and restoring his creation. Because God desires to have a relationship with his creature, with man, he set about redeeming and restoring man to himself in Jesus Christ. Now, the last part of James chapter 4, verse 2 reflects this broken relationship between man and God. Again, read the last part of this verse: "You do not have because you do not ask God." Now, notice the subject of that sentence: you. You, man, don't have. You, man, no longer enjoy that good and perfect gift that God intends for you to enjoy. You do not enjoy the four relationships that God intends for you to enjoy. And so think of those four relationships. God wants us to have great joy in all four of those dimensions. But we don't. In fact, when you think about it, when sin came into the world, we were the ones who lost the most. Yes, God was affected as well. God lost his relationship with his creation. But we lost the most. We were the ones who are now experiencing brokenness in all four of those relationships. Isn't it interesting? We tend to run after sin, thinking that it will make our lives better. But the truth of the matter is, it only makes our lives more miserable. We do not have. Then James goes on and says, because you do not ask God. Again, the subject of the sentence, and that part of the sentence, is you. You do not ask God. The fault lies with us. The fault lies with us. See, God is ready and willing to come back into relationship with us. God is ready and willing to give us every good and perfect gift. But we don't ask. We don't ask. We do not come and receive from God. We are the ones who need to change, not God. Will we humble ourselves? Will we come back to God? Will we change and ask for God to bless us again? How we ask is also very important. James tells us, verse 3, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. This verse has a lot to say about man's motive for having a relationship with God. In other words, how some men perceive and why some men pursue a relationship with God is important. What does being restored in our relationship with God really mean? First, it starts with God's desire. Let's start with what God means by this restoration of the relationship. Again, God created man so that God could enjoy a relationship. It is a relationship between the Creator and his creature. And the relationship itself is the blessing. For the creature to be in a harmonious relationship with his Creator is the greatest blessing. To be out of relationship with our Creator is a real tragedy. The greatest blessing we can and do receive from God is simply to be in relationship with God. This is what God wants. This is what God means about having relationship. To enjoy the intimacy that He wants to have with this creature. To be in fellowship with Him. To be able to walk with Him in the garden. That's what God desires for this relationship. But this is not what man always desires. It seems as though some men desire from God just material things, pleasure, selfish pleasures. Again, verse 3, you ask, but you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Now, God does want to give so many pleasures, so many blessings, so many material things. God wants to give all things to us. But what God really wants is to give Himself to us. Sadly, that's not what a lot of men want. Instead, they want the things. They want the pleasures. They don't want simply to be in relationship with their Creator. Can we be content with just coming back into relationship with God? Do we perceive a relationship with our Creator as the greatest blessing in life? Or do we just really want things and pleasures from God? In our prayer life, do we only ask God to give us a bunch of things, to do a bunch of tasks for us? Or do we pray prayers of gratitude that we are simply in relationship with our Creator? What do we want from God? What do we want from God? This actually relates to our understanding of salvation. We've talked about this theme before. How do we understand salvation? Is salvation understood in terms of rescuing us from hell and securing for us a place in heaven? In talking with some people, that is how they understand salvation. It views salvation in terms of what I get out of this. How does it benefit me personally? I don't want to go to hell. It's a scary sounding place. I'd much rather enjoy one of those wonderful mansions in heaven on streets of gold. Where's God in that understanding? Think about this. Where is God in that understanding? If your understanding of salvation is simply being rescued from hell and enjoying a mansion in heaven, where is God in that picture? In contrast with that, salvation is to be understood in terms of being restored in our relationship with our Creator. Instead of fearing hell, we are troubled when we are out of relationship with our Creator. Instead of desiring to have a heavenly mansion on a street of gold, we should desire to have intimacy with the one who made us, who shaped us, who created us to have intimacy with Him. The greatest blessing that God desires for us is a renewed relationship with Him. We should focus on the relationship. It is a focus issue. Is the focus heaven and hell? Or is the focus being restored in our relationship with God? Is the focus on what God would give to us, material blessings, pleasures? Or is the focus enjoying true intimacy with our Creator? Think about that. What is our understanding of salvation? What is our understanding of what we want from God? James 4:4 continues the theme of our relationship with God, or rather our broken relationship with God. We read verse 4, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." There's so much in that verse. Let's start with just that opening phrase, "you adulterous people." There's so much even in that little descriptive phrase related to the people of God. The language here would be very familiar to a Jewish audience. Remember, too, James is writing to Jewish believers. We saw in the opening verses of the whole book of James that there was a sense in which it was very Jewish in its focus. James is writing to Jewish believers. And the Jewish people were very familiar with the language and the concept of spiritual adultery. Several of the Old Testament prophets used the language of adultery to describe the Jews' failure to remain faithful to their covenant relationship with God. One example, is Hosea the prophet. God instructed Hosea the prophet to marry a woman, Gomer was her name, who turned out to continue to be unfaithful to Hosea. And even after Gomer ran off with other men, God instructed Hosea to go and to buy her back and to take her back to himself as his wife again. Why would God instruct Hosea in this way? Well, it really was an object lesson for the nation of Israel. Hosea and Gomer were reenacting the relationship between God and Israel. Israel had been adulterous in its relationship with God, running off after other gods. So this charge of adultery was understood in terms of this relationship between God and the nation of Israel. It was a covenant relationship, much like the covenant relationship between a man and his wife. Again, this was the analogy that several of the Old Testament prophets used to describe Israel and to lay against Israel the charge of spiritual adultery. This is what was happening with the story of Hosea and Gomer. And the charge of adultery only applied to Israel because only Israel was in this covenant relationship with God. Interesting, nowhere in the Bible is the charge of adultery leveled against the Gentiles. Nowhere is the charge of adultery leveled against the unbelievers. Now, the Bible does charge Gentiles metaphorically with living in fornication, but fornication is not the same as adultery. Fornication involves immorality and spiritual waywardness. Adultery, on the other hand, involves these same actions, but in the context of a marital or covenantal relationship. James is saying to the church, you adulterous people. He's addressing people who should understand themselves in terms of a covenant relationship with God. The form of the adjective adulterous in this little phrase, adulterous people, is feminine. It's feminine. This form of the adjective points to the fact that the church is the wife in a marriage relationship. By the way, the word church in the original language is feminine as well. Just as Israel was pictured as a wife in a marriage relationship with God, so the church is pictured in the Bible as the wife in the marriage relationship with Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. However, sometimes the church acts as an adulterous wife. The church is being spiritually unfaithful to God. James says to the church, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. When Israel was running off after other gods, the Old Testament prophets accused her of spiritual adultery. When the church starts to flirt with the world, become a friend of the world, she is also engaging in spiritual adultery. Let's look now more closely at this notion of being a friend of the world. Now, the word used here is philia. It's actually the noun form of the Greek word philos. And we've talked about this before. We've talked about the three different words for love found in the Greek language. And this gives us a lot of insight of what we're talking about here when we talk about being a friend of the world. The three words are eros love. This is where we get our word erotic. It basically is a love grounded in lust, in passions. It's often expressed sexually. The second word for love is philia. This is the kind of love that often characterizes friendships. In fact, the word Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. Philia is brotherly love. It's friendship love. It's actually a love grounded in our affections, our emotions. And there's nothing wrong with this kind of love in and of itself. It just means that we have great affection for someone. Now, the downside of this kind of love is that sometimes our affections change. We find ourselves in a place where we no longer have strong emotional feelings toward a person, and so we tend to break off those friendships. And throughout life, we often change our friendships. We lose our affection for some people. We grow in our affection for other people. Our friendships change. So, philia, love, is based on emotions, affections. That's why it's not a good idea to base a marriage relationship solely on philia love, because, again, it's a love that grows and declines. This brings us to our third kind of love, agape love. This is a kind of love based on the will. I choose to love. I commit to love. My emotions, my affections may rise and fall, but through it all, I choose to love the other person. That's agape love. That's the kind of love that God has for us. It's also the kind of love that He wants us to have for others, especially in the marriage relationship. Husbands and wives, commit to loving one another with agape love. It's not a love based on emotions, but rather upon the will. Now, in a marriage relationship, I think it should be characterized both on philia love and agape love, but the chief characteristic in the marriage relationship is to be grounded in that commitment, that act of the will to love the other person. With that in mind, this idea of these three different kinds of love, let's now go back to James 4:4. When James is addressing the church and he says that we have become a friend of the world, he's using the word philia, that second kind of love. Well, what's wrong with being in philia with the world? Remember, philia love involves that emotional attachment to a thing or person. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we do enter into a covenant relationship with God through Jesus. Our commitment and our affections should be toward Jesus Christ. Just like a wife's commitment and affections should be given over solely to her husband, and likewise the husband to the wife. How do you think it would go if a wife claimed to be committed to her husband but was emotionally attached to another man? Or in the same scenario with the husband and the wife. So how do you think it would be for a believer to claim to be committed to Christ, but then to cultivate a friendship with the world, to give his or her affections to the world? That doesn't work in marriage, and it doesn't work in our relationship with God. We, as believers, must give our complete commitment and affections only to God. As we've been working through the letter of James, we've seen various tests that James has given to the believers, tests that are used to measure and to demonstrate whether or not they have a living faith or a dead faith. We've had the test of trials, chapter 1 of James, the test of trials. We've had the test of temptation. We've talked about the test of being a doer of the word rather than just a hearer of the word. This morning, in our passage here, I think we have just one more test for the believer, a test that we need to apply to our lives. We could call this test the test of affections. Where do our affections lie? Are we committed and emotionally attached to God or to the world? The answer to that question will further demonstrate whether or not we have a living faith or a dead faith. Here's another way of understanding this idea of affections when it comes to friendship with the world. We know from experience that we all sin, we all fall short, we all struggle with sin in our lives. Here's the test of affections. If our true affections are with God when we sin, we'll feel convicted about our sin. We'll be disappointed in ourselves and we'll repent and seek God's forgiveness. Are you disappointed in yourself when you fail? Our affections are with God. And therefore, we feel grief when we fall short of God's expectations for us. On the other hand, when our true affections are with the world, when we are a friend of the world, we're not really grieved by our sin. We run headlong into sin and we enjoy the pleasures of this world. We are a friend of the world and not of God. This is the test of affections. This should cause each one of us to reflect back on our own experiences, examine our lives, apply this particular test to your life. Are you grieved by your sin? Do you respond to your sin with repentance? Or do you enjoy and embrace a life of sin? John MacArthur puts it this way: it's one thing to do worldly things and then hate them. It's something else to love the world and love its lusts. Are you a friend of the world or a friend of God? James is telling us, do you not know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses, I like that idea of choosing, because we do choose who we're going to give our commitment and our love to. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. This very thought is also expressed quite well by the Apostle John. We read in 1 John chapter 2, beginning of verse 15, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, come not from the Father, but from the world. Verse 17, the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Will we be a friend of the world, or will we choose to be a friend of God? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you sent your one Son, Jesus Christ, in order to redeem and to restore us to yourself. Father, we want to be in relationship with you. We want to be committed to you. We want to have our affections given only to you. When we sin, we want to feel the grief because we have disappointed, we've not met the expectations that you have for us. We want to run back to you because you are our friend. We want to be a friend of God. Father, when we start to flirt with the world, entertain the idea of being a friend of the world, please help us to be drawn back, to know the relationship with our Creator and to find great joy in that relationship. Father, help us to be a friend of God. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.